Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 5. The reason I had us read in Colossians chapter 3 is because almost half of what's in Colossians you will find having been written in Ephesians as well. If you'll turn to Colossians 3 just briefly, I will demonstrate. Keep your finger in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, or Ephesians and Colossians 3. For example, Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Turn back to Ephesians, and we see him in a little bit greater length, talking about verse 25 of chapter 4, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay it aside, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor. Same concept, stated with similar things about laying off the old man, putting on the new, and no longer, and speak truth to one another. It's in Colossians, it's stated in a verse, and Ephesians takes three or four verses. Talks about in verse 5 of Colossians 3, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Ephesians chapter 5, he speaks in verse 3, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And then verse 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Same truths conveyed in different expressions, longer expressions in one book, shorter expressions in another, and they go very back and forth. So for your own study, I commend to you some time to read Galatians and remember and refresh yourself on things that we've been learning so far. And then read through Colossians, and you'll see the same things being jumped out at you. Because Paul is, Colossians and Ephesians, Colossae and Ephesus were not that far apart. And he says to the Colossians to have this, his letter, the letter he wrote to Colossians, read by the churches in the area. And the book to Ephesians, many of the older texts do not say to the saints at Ephesus. Many just say to the saints. And it's a book that is intended to be read throughout the churches. So Paul wrote two letters, one of them having a great deal of what is in the other, and circulated in different areas. And I think you'll see that quite clearly. It's not surprising to find the same truths being written in different letters by the same apostle. And he says, is it? It makes sense, right? Since he only had one revelation of one gospel, it would make sense that he would be saying same thing. Let us look this morning at Ephesians chapter 5 for God to teach us more. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's ask God to teach us this morning. Father, we need your Spirit's guidance and teaching this morning. Lord, we only take such little time to gather together. I pray that you would make it so powerful to our minds. You would cause us to be possessed of the truths that are revealed here with such power that it will alter our future and forever settle many questions and make things clear. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. The book of Ephesians has two purposes in it. One is, in the first three chapters, to express and reveal the cause of the church. Why the church came into existence. The church is the body of Christ. The church is a mystery that has never been revealed to any of God's prophets until the apostles came. God revealed through the apostles only what he never revealed through the prophets. That is, that God had intended all along to make Gentiles fellow heirs with the Jews. He never revealed that under the Old Testament prophets. So if you go to the Old Testament prophets and memorize them and understand them fully, you will not see revealed in there that God intended, once the Messiah came and finished his work, that there would be a new man created called the church, the body of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile. You'll never see it there. So people who ground their understanding of God's purposes and plans and will in the Old Testament do not have an inkling what God intended to do once the Messiah had come. They are void of that understanding. And thus many people place yet a time for God to fulfill promises made to a nation called Israel, a natural descendancy of Abraham, and they look at the Old Testament prophets and read in there various things that they believe God is going to yet do with a natural descendancy and nation called Israel. And the reason that they miss it is because Paul says that there was revealed to him, chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 5, verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promised in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Amen. Otherwise, all of us would have to be trekking over to Jerusalem three times a year to get in on the blessings. Verse 15 of chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, he's talking about Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier by the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity between Jew and Gentile, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. It is God's purpose, not revealed through the Old Testament prophets, to take the Jews through whom God made revelation, and through the promises made to Abraham, and bring together Jew and Gentile as fellow heirs, and create one new man that neither one was in before. The Jews were not in this new man, and God has attached the Gentiles to them. But God has taken Jew and Gentile and brought them out of their Jewishness and their Gentileness and made one new man called the church. It's made up of Jew and Gentile, barbarian, intelligent, gifted, educated, uneducated, illiterate, bond or free, male and female. Everyone's identity through the promises of God fulfilled are the church. And we have spent a number of weeks in the past looking at the church, everyone being a member of the church, like a member of the body of Christ, and we have relationships with one another. All of this pertains to the fact of what Paul reveals in the first three chapters, and that is the church has been brought into existence as part of God's eternal purposes, never revealed before under the Old Testament, but now has made it known through the apostles. And the church is the only identity of people that God is redeeming. And if you're not in the church, you won't be saved. And any Jew who is a Jew not in the church will not be saved unless he comes to faith in Christ and be made part of the church. And God has no future means by which to save a natural Jew, but by bringing them into the church, just as he did 2,000 years ago. That will go a long way in correcting such false and contradictory views of prophecies and last day events and guessing what's going on in the last days and that sort of thing. And they're missing it by many miles because they don't understand that the church is where God is bringing everybody that he is saving and incorporating them into this one new man. There's no other identity that God has for saving people. It's in the body of Christ, the church. Then the second half of the book is the blueprint. The blueprint, as we said before, of how these parts of the body in the church, whether they were Jews before or Gentiles before, it doesn't matter, how these different parts relate to one another. What they're made up of, and what this... You look at his blueprint, and it is Paul writing to people who have professed faith in Christ and saying, here's the blueprint. If you are a part of the body of Christ, here's the blueprint. Conform yourself to it. Not leaving you with so many questions of what it means to be in the body of Christ and your relationship to other people, your relationship to God. Here's the blueprint. Take a look at it. And as we know, we've studied before that he starts off by saying, okay, God has given you pastors and evangelists and teachers and prophets and apostles to mature you, to bring you into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, so that the body of Christ is mature. Each one is being matured until there's this unity in maturity and unity in the faith and knowledge of Christ. And as far as the individual parts go, they are to lay aside their old life entirely. They're to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. They're to put in that new life in Christ Jesus. No longer speaking lies to one another. Those that stole, let them steal no more. If anybody is angry, don't sin. But rather deal with anything that is an occasion to be angry before the sun goes down. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Get it over with. Resolve it. Find out the cause, the temptation to anger, whatever it is. But there's no occasion to let the anger go down upon you. Sun go down upon your anger, your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away. This is a blueprint. People who had heard about the gospel and believed this gospel coming out of Israel's roots and presented to the whole world, these Gentiles who knew nothing about God. Their minds are filled with these, what they call these practices of the mysteries in Gentile idolatry. And in Ephesus itself, when the gospel came there, These people who had gotten converted had brought in all of their books and stuff that they practiced their magical arts with, and they brought them and piled them together and they burned them. And they said it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. So magical arts were greatly practiced in Ephesus, but that wasn't just because it was Ephesus. That was so common among the Gentile world, the practice of magic and the practice of the occult and the practice of all these types of things in their religious practices. It was the common thing. So a Gentile gets converted. He has no history like the Jews do of their knowledge of God and His promises and the miracles and prophecies and all of these things. And they start out from ground zero. They know nothing about God. And so Paul says to the Gentile believers, here's the blueprint. Here's the blueprint. Anybody that's been stealing that is in the body of Christ, what are you to do if you're in the body of Christ? You stop stealing, you get a job, you work with your hands so you can help somebody else. No more lies. Put that behind you. That's part of your old life. And he lays out this blueprint as we've looked at. So here we have this blueprint laid before us. This is not Paul. The point of this is that it's not Paul trying to get people who are in the body of Christ to stop sinning, to stop their rebellion, to stop their lying. But it is a blueprint for anyone who says and professes their willingness to commit themselves to Christ. Here's the blueprint. This is what they're to conform to. And it should be read as though anyone who is in Christ and looks at this will do exactly the instructions given. And you will not find in that person any more stealing. You will not find in that person any more anger that is held on to. No more unwholesome words proceeding from their mouth. No more grieving of the spirit. They will conform to this, and you will not find these things anything perpetual in their lives. It's wonderful instruction, wonderful blueprint. Paul, in the first verse of chapter 5, therefore, it relates to the forgiveness we have from God in Christ in verse 32 of the previous chapter. Therefore, because of this forgiveness we have in Christ, from God in Christ, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Oh, how pleased God is pictured with the sacrifice of his Son. What words could describe perhaps even greater than this, that God was pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. Keith, would you just nudge that air conditioner down? It's going to be a little warm in here. Maybe just a little cool. Thank you. Just a little down. But I'm not going to dwell on that this morning. The pleasure, the pleasing sacrifice that God has made, that the Son has made in the sight of God. But one of these wonderful things about God and the sacrifice of His Son, Paul mentions, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. We have such a peculiar state of mind that exists in our time and in our world that we are in direct contact with. No professing Christian would ever say it's okay to be immoral, impure, or greedy. But neither does most professing Christians say that it must cease. It's the most peculiar thing that the mind can observe. No one would say, yes, it's okay for people to be immoral if you're a Christian, but they do say many Christians are immoral. And the attitude is, well, they'll just kind of gradually progress out of it. They'll be in this process until this process will, they'll be less and less immoral, less and less greedy, less and less impure. But Paul says, Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. It is not proper that these three things be named among saints. Holy One. It's not proper that it could be said, yes, he is a saint, but he's immoral. Yes, she is a saint, but she's impure. Yes, he's a saint, but he's greedy. It's not proper that any of those could be named as existing among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. They don't fit either. Those three attributes don't fit the name saint. It just isn't fitting. There's just no place for it. It just doesn't fit anywhere. You can't find any place in a saint, the idea of a saint, where those fit. It's not fitting. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. For this you know with certainty. Would to God that the church knew that today with certainty. That the professing church would know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul says that those who are reading this letter, he believed, would know with certainty that this is a fact. There's no question that this is a fact. It is beyond a matter of debate. It's beyond a matter of investigation. It's beyond a matter of honest opinions on two sides. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, he's naming the idolater with the covetous man, as he did in the book of Colossians, a person who is immoral, impure, or covetous does not have, he says, an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There is not enough righteousness to be imputed to a covetous man for him to get into the kingdom of God. There is not enough love in the heart of God to take a man who is immoral and still immoral into the kingdom of God. While a man is immoral, impure, or covetous, he does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so Paul says, we know this with certainty. Paul said to the Corinthians, Chapter 6. Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is one of these verses that you can mark well in your Bible. You need to mark well in your Bible. For these are statements of certainty. Verse 9 of chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived in thinking otherwise, is his sense. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. First one is fornicators, as immoral in the book of Ephesians. It's also the mentioning of the covetous here. And other things could be implied by the impure. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Turn over to Galatians, just before Ephesians. Galatians, chapter 5. Mark this big in your Bibles. 5:19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, first one mentioned in Ephesians. Impurity, second one he mentioned in Ephesians. Sensuality, idolatry, equivalent to covetousness. Sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you. Double warning. That those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This passage is often quoted by people who want to describe the works of the flesh, evidences of a sinful heart, evidences of sinfulness. And it is true. But what people do not quote very much is the very last statement. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He said the same thing in the previous passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. After listing the things, he says, nor this nor that shall inherit the kingdom of God. And back in Ephesians, he says, you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Do you know that for certain today? Is it certain in your mind that those who practice these things, those whose life can be described as these things, do you know for certain that those shall not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God? Paul says in Ephesians, or 1 Corinthians, do not be deceived about this. Don't be deceived. And Paul says the same thing here in Ephesians, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, immorality, impurity, and covetousness, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Mark this passage big in your Bible. Note 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Note Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Let it be established on the word of three witnesses, three different books, three testimonies. The certainty that because of these things existing in a person's life, that person shall not have the kingdom of God, but the wrath of God. If you come to the certainty that that is true, then no empty words of imputed righteousness shall draw you away from the necessity to have a right relationship with God that includes holiness of heart. Until the heart is changed and is no more immoral or impure or covetous, no one has a right to believe they have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. It is a false hope, a false comfort to believe that a person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God if they know that their own heart exhibits immorality, impurity, or covetousness. Is that not on the face of it what he is saying? And he says that it's a certainty. It's a certainty. It's not something to fear. It's not something that might be. It says it's a certainty. The doctrine of imputed righteousness and all that trails from that is great license to sin. The idea that God, by imputed righteousness I mean is that theological idea that God takes the perfect, righteous living and obedience of Jesus Christ and puts it into the account of or imputes it to the record of a person who believes the gospel. And from then on, God never sees his ongoing sin, but only sees the righteous obedience of Jesus Christ. To those generally who preach that idea, it is preached just like I stated it. They believe a person can be a believer in Jesus Christ, have their sins forgiven, have before God the righteousness of Jesus that he sees, and does not see their ongoing immorality, impurity, or covetousness. And therefore they are secure in their salvation because God never takes into account their present sin, but only the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Under that scheme and thought, there is no necessity to ever cease from rebelling against God. There's no need for it. It's not necessary. Oh, it might be necessary if you would like to live a life that's just a little bit happier. Live a life that's just a little less complicated. Live a life with just a little bit less guilt in it. Live a life with just a little bit more peace of mind, a little in it. For self-interests, for the gain of self-good, one might be contemplating giving up some sin. But as a necessary condition to have God's forgiveness, it is not held out under that plan, under what is preached as that gospel. And thus people are led to believe and express it with great comfort that they know that they are still living in sin, but it doesn't matter because they have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them because they believe this gospel, they say. Well, I say it's another gospel. I say when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, I fear lest you might be deceived like Eve was to believe another gospel and receive another spirit. It's another gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel that purifies the heart and overcomes the world. It's not the gospel that sets the sinner free. It's the gospel that gives people comfort, but not cleansing. It's another gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus. Paul says that we know this with certainty. We know this with certainty. That those who are immoral or impure or covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, but the wrath of God comes upon him. Sons of disobedience. These are sons of disobedience. The immoral, impure, and covetous are sons of disobedience. And the wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience. And Paul says, let no one deceive you, professing believers. Let no one deceive you. We're part of the body of Christ. Let no one's empty words deceive you. All around you are people, influences of people, expressions of their beliefs, expressions of their desires, expressions of their hopes are continually filling the air around you and directed towards you and trying to rebuff the gospel that you believe in with empty words suggesting, no, I will have an inheritance in the kingdom of God even though I'm immoral or impure, or covetous. And they are empty words, Paul says. They are empty of any truth. They are words, yes, but they are empty words. In our atmosphere of relativism in our society, the idea is that everybody's thoughts are equally valid, that everybody's views have equal validity, that if one person says this is true and another person says this is true and they're contradictory to each other, that they both can be true because that person and this person, their concepts are equally valid. And Paul says no. They might be words that people can speak, but they are empty of truth. They're empty words. And words that are empty can deceive you because they're words. And words, if we listen to them and start to believe them, can deceive us unless we realize they're empty words and give no occasion to listen to them. The influence is continuous. The influence in the world in which we live is continuous towards the idea that a man can be saved and go to heaven without a radical change of heart. It's a continuous influence everywhere. I attended Orange Coast College, sat in a class by a man who professed to have no real relationship with God or even believe that there is a God. Maybe, but he didn't believe there's a God. And during the course of that class, talking about relationships and things, he quoted Ephesians 7. Well, you know, even that famous Christian, Paul, in Romans 7, even he said, well, the things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, and things I want to do, I don't do. Even he, who professed not to be talking about true Christianity or anything, used that as an excuse to explain why he himself did things that he acknowledged were wrong. And people borrow from the scriptures. Professing Christians and Christian teachers borrow from the scriptures, borrow from historical views, borrow from tradition. And that whole influence is towards license to sin, with the comfort that those who are living in sin will be saved. And it's a disgrace. But it's empty words. And we're to know for certain. Those are empty words. We are to know for certain that no immoral or impure person or covetous person has an inheritance. And we are not to be deceived by empty words. How much clearer need it be in the scriptures? How much clearer does it have to be to address the issue of, will a man inherit the kingdom of God while he is a man who still has an immoral heart, an impure heart, and a covetous heart? How much clearer does it have to be? It's there. It's there to the point where Paul could say, you know this with certainty. Because he had taught the Galatians, he had taught the Corinthians, he is now teaching the Ephesians. It was his message. Therefore, because the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, therefore do not be partakers with them, the sons of disobedience. Don't be partakers with the sons of disobedience. You'll only get the wrath of God, not the grace of God. The sons of disobedience are immoral, impure, covetous. Don't be partakers with them. Why? For you were formerly darkness. You yourself were formerly darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That is not a process statement. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord is a statement contrary to the idea of process. He is not saying you were formerly darker, but now you are lighter in the Lord. That would convey the idea of a process, of an increase of lightness and a decrease of darkness, an increase of righteousness and a decrease of unrighteousness. But Paul doesn't talk in those terms throughout the scriptures. Throughout his writings, he does not talk in terms of process, from darkness into light, from death into life. He does talk about the process of increasing your knowledge of the grace of God. He does talk about the process of increasing the knowledge of God that, upon which you may base your faith. He does talk about growing in grace, but not into grace. He does talk about being transformed from darkness into light, but not growing from darkness into light. I'm so thankful for those statements. Just as in Romans 6, the same statements are there. Past tense, you were slaves to sin. You were dead. You were apart from God. Throughout the Scriptures, you were alienated from Him. But now you are this. Now you are that. And those who have this other gospel translate those texts by saying, well, now you are light in the Lord because of the righteousness that's been imputed to you. That's not Paul's language. Walk as children of light. Why walk as children of light if you've got all the righteousness imputed to you that ever can be? Why walk as children of light? His walk is already imputed to you. You don't need to walk as children of light if that other view was true. Regarding the light, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. People say they are walking in light and do not have goodness and righteousness and truth, do not have the fruit of the light. And immorality, impurity, and covetousness is not compatible with goodness and righteousness and truth. The fruit of light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit of disobedience is immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That verse should follow verse 8. Verse 9 is a parenthesis. Walk as children of light, trying to learn, or another alternate translation is proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Walk as children of light, and that proves what is pleasing to the Lord. In all goodness, righteousness and truth. That proves what is pleasing to the Lord. Not the imputed righteousness of Jesus, which is a myth. But what's pleasing to the Lord is you walking in light and having the fruit of that goodness and righteousness and truth in your life. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Paul is alluding to some of the disgraceful practices of the ancient Gentile idolatrous religions. If I were to describe them to you this morning, it would be disgraceful for me to describe them. They are so despicable. And it is the same in kind as the pornography of our day. It is despicable, it is inhuman, it is violent, it is immoral, it is impure. Let nobody who is involved in that think that they have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. What they do have of God is His wrath. The world has won such influence over the church that the church has really no resistance to the immorality. There are places in which to which leaders of the church are back to, and they would say, well, a person not ought to be immoral. But, you know, we ordain them for ministry because they're homosexual. Well, it's just the civil right thing to do. The influences upon the world, upon the church, of the world upon the church, is that it has negated the power of righteousness in the church. Who's going to stand up? Those who teach the imputed righteousness of Christ cannot stand up. and demand an end to immorality, impurity, and covetousness. They have no moral grounds upon which to demand the end of it. They teach that a man cannot keep the law, cannot practice the righteousness that the law demands, cannot live the life Jesus lived while he was on this earth. That's what they teach. How can you, by believing a man cannot live a righteous life that God commands, demand that the world stop being immoral, impure, or covetous? There's no moral grounds upon which to take that stand. So the church is one of the professing church with that doctrine is one of the most helpful to substantiate a justification for the immorality and impurity and the covetousness in the world and in the professing church. The professing church is a giant comfort factory to give comfort to people who will come in and comfort them that everything is okay and you have an inheritance with God and an inheritance in the kingdom of God in spite of the fact that you still have a heart that is at enmity against God. And we need to make sure we give them great comfort lest they not come back anymore. Lest we not be able to pay for a building program. Lest we not be able to pay for growth. I remember being shocked in my sensibilities a number of years ago, 6 or 7, and hearing people talking about abortion and people rallying against abortion. And a talk show and call-in show, and they were talking about this girl who was a young teenage girl, and she was pregnant, and she decided not to abort her baby. And they were praising her for that choice. But it was done in a context in which her immorality for getting pregnant as a young single teenager was a non-issue, and she was a hero for not aborting the baby. Why is it the professing church can raise up and be so against abortion, but not against immorality, impurity, and covetousness? Which in your mind weighs upon you as unacceptable? The abortion or the immorality? There is a movement that is demanding that the government pass a law outlawing abortion because it's so terrible. What would happen if our government passed a law that required abortion for any child conceived by a single woman? What if our society's thinking was changed to the point where children born to unmarried girls are a threat to the stability of our society? That men not taking responsible for the children that they father is a real threat to the stability and the ongoing future of our own civilization. What if it came to be seen that these out of control children who are immoral in their practice, these illegitimate children are a real threat to the future of this country, and they passed a law saying, if you practice your immorality and it produces a child, we require that that child be aborted. What would you say to that? Not abortion! Is your sensibilities not aroused by the immorality behind almost every abortion? Because almost every abortion is produced by unmarried single teenagers, like 80% of them. Is it not the immorality that's behind such a demand for abortions? But we can easily get aroused about aborting a child in the womb. But are we desensitized to immorality itself? As you parents have grappled with trying to train up your children in the way they should go, you've had to flush out so many ideas of what children cannot do. That they're just going to be this way no matter what you do and no matter how you train them. They're just going to be rebellious. You've come to see, no! They can obey. But those who teach an imputed righteousness say, people cannot obey God and God's will. People are going to be rebellious. Forever. On this earth. Mankind will never be able to be moral instead of immoral. Never be able to be pure instead of impure. Bottom line of that teaching is the grace of God is not sufficient to overcome deception and rebellion. That's what it's saying. The grace of God is not enough. It's not sufficient. Jesus is not enough of a Savior to draw people out of sin and rebellion and impurity and immorality and covetousness. That's what they're saying. If any person obtains an inheritance in the kingdom of God, and if no immoral, impure, covetous person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, but if anybody does obtain an apparent inheritance in the kingdom of God, it must be that somewhere before he died, he was no longer immoral, impure, or covetous. Isn't that true? Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. Don't even. The body of Jesus Christ is not to have any and give any reason that it would be proper to say saints are people who are impure, immoral, or covetous. It's just not proper to call saints that, to describe them as that, to be able to say that. Jim Baker has written a book, I Was Wrong. That's the title of his book, I Was Wrong. After spending a number of years in prison, I'm thankful that he did not go in the opposite direction, casting off everything, becoming bitter, angry. But he gave himself to write down every word that Jesus ever said in the New Testament and look at it, examine it in the light of what he taught. And when he got done looking at it, he said it took God almost 5 years to break him down to see that his teaching on wealth and prosperity is all wrong. All wrong. The title of his book is I Was Wrong. Know with certainty that no immoral or impure person, or covetous man who is an idolater. It is one thing to no longer be immoral, and that is sexually impure, sexually promiscuous. It is another thing, perhaps, to no longer be impure. But what about covetousness? Paul puts covetousness in the same category as immorality and impurity. Covetousness in the same category as immorality and impurity. covetousness as being an object of the wrath of God. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul in Romans chapter 7, in describing the holiness of the law and showing its influence upon a rebellious mind and heart, demonstrates that a rebellious mind and heart against God under the influence of law only finds itself deeper and deeper in bondage. But early in that chapter, Paul reveals that when it came to other commandments of the law, thou shalt not steal, he was clean. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath, he was clean. But he says, when the commandment came, thou shalt not covet. When God revealed the spirituality of the law and the spirituality of that commandment, thou shalt not covet, he saw that he was condemned under the law. And people might not let their bodies be used for immorality or impurity in various ways that they might think about impurity. But that commandment of thou shalt not covet has that spiritual dimension to it. It was not just a matter of saying, oh, they have a nice house and I don't want that house. And covet just means I'm going to try to get that house away from them. Covetous is much more than that. Covetousness can have its doctrines, like Jim Baker had, using scripture, reasoning, to hold out to people. You can have everything you want if you'll just give to God first. In fact, you can have more than you've ever dreamed of. You'll just plant those seeds with God. You give 10, God will give you back 30, 60, 100. It's all couched in all appeals to the covetous, the greedy. Paul equates covetousness with idolatry. Covetousness is having some object in view that is more valuable and important to you than God. Anything. Covetousness is setting an object before you that you must obtain in your pursuits in life. It is a necessary attainment, a necessary acquisition in your view. Covetousness. It's idolatry. Covetousness leads to immorality. Man covets sexual gratification. Pretty soon he's acting it out, stage by stage, until finally he's acting it out. Covetousness leads to marriage. A woman wants children. She covets children. She sets her heart upon having children. That's the most important thing, is having children. Not a relationship with God. The most important thing is having children. And that drives her in all of her moves and activities to find a man who will promise her children. It's covetousness. Success in a business is often driven by the covetousness of attaining position, attaining security. Covetousness. We've been talking about husband and wife relationships in the last couple of weeks in particular, requiring us to look hard at those relationships, to examine them fresh, to realize that God is calling us, every believer, to jettison all the world's views and your historical views of that relationship and adopt the model of Christ and His church for your model in husband and wife relationships. And that demands a rethinking of everything. And it demands the pursuit of an altered way of relating to one another until the husband is the head of the home, not so he can walk over the wife, but that he becomes fulfilled in his responsibility to God. It requires that the wife be submissive to her husband, not so that her husband is finally relieved of the nagging of a wife, but that she be to God what God requires of a wife. The training of your children is not first of all the children, but your fulfilling of the responsibility to God that you are the parents and have that responsibility. The training of the children is not first of all that the children will have a certain result in their life, but that you will fulfill the responsibilities that you have because you're parents. A covetous wife who is covetous after security through material things can greatly influence a husband as to how he works and how long he works and how hard he works. Often a man is driven in his work under the influence of a covetous wife. Husband may be covetous in his own right, his own self, and the wife is neglected, the children are neglected because of the covetousness of the husband. These things are not to be named as proper among saints. They just don't fit. It's not proper that anybody would say, I am a saint, I am a holy one, I am a member of the body of Christ, and then have it be known that that person is covetous or immoral. In our thinking, you might say, of course they shouldn't be immoral. Of course they shouldn't be covetous either. A week and a half ago, we looked at a sermon on our employments. How to keep our employments from ruining our soul. It was very accurate and precise instructions, very practical instructions. How to prevent your employments, all that goes with that, from being a detriment to your soul, but rather how to make them an extension of your spiritual life. An extension of your communion with God. So that when you go to work, it is not detaching yourself from your relationship with God, but it is a furtherance of that, an extension of that. And that sermon that you have, 6 pages long, should be right plugged into this statement here about covetousness and examine your employments in relationship to covetousness. Where there is covetousness, there is not faith in God. Where there is faith in God, there will not be covetousness. How do you know if you're tempted to covetousness? If you're tempted to not believe that God will provide all you need in the job that you have. If you have an employment and you're pursuing it for the glory of God, And you're doing it because you're adding to the common stock of the good in the world instead of drawing off from it. You're doing it as unto God. You're doing it as devotion to Him. Faith in God would say, if I do my job, the job I have, then God will provide my needs. God will not have needs imposed upon me greater than my ability to produce an income. The second indicator would be if you're tempted to work more than one job. Another indicator would be if you're tempted to get involved in a money-making venture beyond your jobs. Just put in a couple of hours a week and you can earn from anywhere from $500 to $1,000 a week. You know, you've heard it on the radio. Just buy into this program and spend a couple hours on it. Multi-marketing jobs, multi-marketing schemes. Tempted to play the stock market. Tempted to gamble. Paul says that believers were formerly darkness, but now are light in the Lord, and to walk as children of light. And that would mean without immorality, without impurity, and without covetousness. It would mean a satisfaction of living upon what you can make with an honest job, honestly done, in consecration to God. It means a satisfaction in having the wife you have with her limitations and personality and not require that you have another wife on the side. Follow me? Covetous people are not satisfied with what God provides, with what they're able to do. But they drive themselves to more gratification by an additional person besides their spouse, which is immorality, or an additional income besides their job, which is covetousness. If we lived in an area where your education, or if you were a person with your education and opportunities would not provide you enough for your family, or if an economic problem developed in our country where your talents, your abilities, with the children that you have, all of a sudden you could not meet the demands, then it might be in the necessity of God that you be willing to take a second job. But where jobs can be had and incomes are stable and predictable, and expenses can be predictable and stable, then one is not thrown upon that necessity. And if prior living has generated a circumstance in which you are up to your eyeballs in debt, then walk in humility before God and don't make your children pay by your absence so that you may work a two or three extra jobs or multi-level marketing or something to pay off your sinful past. Endure however long it takes to pay it off. But don't make your children pay. Be careful that covetousness does not sneak in. And let no one deceive you with empty words that these things can coexist with one who has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Be certain you know. Make sure you are certain in your mind. That no immoral or impure person or covetous man has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Be certain you know that. Paul tells us to be certain we know that. The river flows towards license. The river of opinion is always pushing for people to get a license to sin, a license to be covetous, a license to be immoral, a license to be impure, a license to be angry, a license to sin. That's the flood going that way. But it's not what Paul taught. It's just not what Paul taught. I pray this morning that as you leave this place, you will be in your mind certain who and who does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And that you will take heed lest you be deceived by any empty words, by any suggestion, by any, even another professing Christian that may suggest you really don't have to deal with that now. You really don't have to resolve that now. God loves you and He's working on it. Yeah, He loves you and He's working on it. And this morning He's working on it to tell you you don't have an inheritance in His kingdom. You still have immorality or impurity or covetousness in your heart. And the work He would have you do is stop. Now. Yeah.